Right, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This morning, we're going to be speaking about a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. You'll find that we will work through the first couple of verses here of Romans chapter 6. And as we read the passage before us here this morning, the contrast between life and death is very evident. It's a theme that you hear repeated over and over and over again. So I'm going to read the first seven verses. If you would read along with me, we'll pray, and then we're going to take a look at what the Lord has for us this morning. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And verse number 7 says, For he that is dead is freed from sin." Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are to be able to be here in this place this morning. Lord, we're excited to hear what you have for us this morning. All week long, Lord, we live in the world and we are surrounded by the world. And Lord, we are surrounded by the evil and wickedness that the world produces. And on Sunday, we get to come to your house and we get to hear from your word. And we get to fellowship with our fellow saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, what a precious time this is to be able to turn our minds and attention to you. I thank you for a country that gives us the freedom to be able to do this. Now I praise you for that. I thank you, Lord, also that this church has been faithful for 79 years in declaring your word. I thank you for the men who have gone before us, for the congregations who have held the line, and given us the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, as we turn to your word, Father, we need your help. We need your help in understanding your word. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. Lord, to give life to our hearts. For our hearts are cold, Lord, stifled by unbelief. So I pray that this morning, your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, would do a reviving work. Lord, would you revive my heart? Would you cleanse me of sin? Lord, would you please work in us today? This is a time unlike any other time in our week. A time when we can be drawn to you. And so I pray that, Father, the challenges and burdens and distractions of our life would be set aside and our hearts and our minds would be prepared to receive the precious, life-giving Word of God. I pray this in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 6 begins with a question. It's a question. And we started and sort of considered this question last week at the very conclusion of our message last week. And the question, of course, is found in verse number 1. What shall we say then? And then Paul asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he asks a profound question. Imagine Paul as a lecturer, as a teacher, instructing his class. And he works through the doctrine of justification and the first four chapters and into chapter 5 gives an example of that justification. And now he starts to transition from justification into sanctification. And he can almost read the mind of his readers. And he says, so we're justified. We're totally justified. It's not by works. It's totally by faith. And you can see that there's the student in the class thinking to himself, well, that means I can sin the rest of my life and be totally justified, right? Paul can read his mind, right? You know how sometimes teachers can see the look in their students' eyes and predict exactly what's going on there? My teachers did that to me. Normally they were just like, are you lost again? Yes. All right. Algebra, remember that being a common theme? Paul's predicting, Paul's sort of anticipating what they might be asking. And three times in this passage, he addresses the lack of knowledge that would generate a question like that. Okay? It's a lack of knowledge. In verse number 1, that phrase, what shall we say then? You could translate that, what do we know? What do we know? And then in verse number 6, he says, knowing this. Knowing this. This is the same root word, gnosis in the Greek. Knowledge. What do we know? And then in verse number 9, he says, knowing this. All right. So Paul is addressing here a lack of knowledge that would generate a question like this. And he's going to educate us, and he's going to educate his hearers and the readers of this passage in such a way that we will know definitively the answer to this profound question. Now, you know, we need to understand basic doctrine as Christians. I read this week, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Let me say that again. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. You know, in your Christian experience, I'm sure, there are times when sin creeps in, or discouragement, or any number of different things. And what's one of the first things that you stop doing? You stop reading the Word, don't you? Suddenly, devotions and your time in the Word become less important. Other things are pulling at your attention and at your time. Why is that? Why does that happen? Right? Because the Word is so important for us. It's how we learn and thus how we live. We have to be in the Word and we have to know. And so Paul here is addressing this and going to give us great knowledge. There's another point that's happening here that I want to just call out quickly. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul really addresses the idea of justification, but justification here is presented in a substitutionary way. Right? So it's the idea behind justification underlies this substitution. And as we move forward now into Romans 6 through 8, we move from substitution to identification. Okay, so it moves from what Christ did for us to who we are in Christ. Do you see the difference there? It's a profound difference. In identification, we die with Him. In substitution, He died for me. In identification, He died unto sin. In substitution, He died for my sins. In identification, He broke sin's power. In substitution, He paid sin's penalty. In identification, grace is imparted to me. And in substitution, grace is imputed to me. In identification, we are saved by His life. And in substitution, we are saved by His death. All of these are critical to understand and properly interpret the passage that is before us. There's a lot here. And there have been books and multiple volume sets written on this passage that we're going to cover in the next 25 minutes. So if we're going through this today and you go, yeah, there's a lot there. I'm not totally sure I grasp all of it. It's because there's a lot there. And it's impossible for me to, digest all of this and hopefully interpret it for you. But we're going to do our best. It starts with a question. What, shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then his answer is profound and straightforward, right? He says, God forbid. God forbid. Meaning, the Christian who says, can I now just do anything I want to? I can live any way I want to because I'm forgiven. It's totally fine. Okay, this is the question that he's addressing. We've all heard that, haven't we? In our witnessing, talking to different folks, sometimes people will say to us, so you're telling me you can do anything you want to, and at the end of your life, you're going to suddenly be forgiven and you're going to go to heaven. Right? We've all heard that. This is what Paul's addressing. Paul's addressing this. Paul's also addressing, in a way, this idea of Christians who claim to be Christians, who live totally worldly, lost lives, who their entire life is spent lost and in the world and acting like that, yet will say the words, I'm a Christian. He's also addressing that because it's the same thing. Right? One sort of is meditating upon the thought and is thinking about it. The other is simply doing it. But it's the same concept. The same philosophy drives both of those things. One saying, I'm a Christian, living however they want to. And what is Paul's answer? Just look at this. God forbid. God forbid. Now, we in our English language use this phrase sometimes. Okay? This word, this phrase, God forbid, is sometimes thrown around a little bit, right? Would Paul, the Apostle Paul, would he throw around the Lord's name? Would he throw around the very name of God? See, when we read this, sometimes we read this in our current colloquial, language, right? In our familiar language. Oh, God forbid. Well, we've heard that. We say that. This isn't what Paul's saying here. This is the strongest language that he could possibly muster to condemn the thought that you will just be forgiven at the end of your life for living however you wanted to. He's condemning this idea, this insidious philosophy that's creeping into the mind of his hearers. And immediately he's stopping it. God forbid. I've heard it sort of translated from the Greek as no, no, never, no. Get the point? No. This isn't a license now. Justification isn't a license to sin. So what is it, Paul? Look at verse number 2. He continues in his answer, and he answers with a question, which, of course, is a teaching a method that many teachers employ and be consistent with his Jewish tradition and his Jewish training and his Hebrewism here. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here Paul introduces this idea that and those who are saved, when he says, how shall we, speaking of those who are justified. So those who are saved, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. How shall we that are saved or that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he just sort of leaves this question here as his answer. And if Romans chapter 6 concluded with that verse, there'd be a lot of questions about what exactly Paul meant by this, doesn't it? And well, it's another question, and that leaves more questions in my mind. So what's the answer, Paul? And that is the text that we will consider today is 3 through 7 is the explanation. You have in verse 1 the question. Verse 2, you have really the answer. But what we really need is the explanation. The explanation. Paul uses three immersive experiences to illustrate his point. All right, look at this with me. In verse number 3, he uses the word baptized. Baptized. And literally that word means immersed. Immersed. But we understand baptism to be a truly, literally, an immersive experience, right? Baptism, you're held and dumped under the water. You're immersed in the water. Okay. The next immersive experience he uses in verse 4, he says, we are buried with him. When you're buried, that's immersive, isn't it? You're placed in a coffin. You're placed in the ground. See how that is an immersive illustration? And then in verse number 5, he says, for if we have been planted. Planted. That's also an immersive experience, isn't it? The seed is planted in the ground. And what does the farmer do when he puts it into the ground? He covers it up with some soil. He immerses the seed in the soil. All right, so we're going to see through these few verses this immersive illustration that he continues to bring forward. And he's using these ideas, these concepts, to illustrate what it means for the believer to be dead in Christ. To be dead in Christ. Immersed in Christ. Baptized into Christ. Buried in Christ. Planted in Christ. We are immersed in him. All right, let's look at verse number 3. He says, we were baptized into Jesus, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus. Now, in this verse, he uses the word baptized two times. The first one being your water baptism, and the second one being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is he's bringing the believers here in Rome back to that point of their baptism to illustrate his lesson. He said in verse 2, we are dead in Christ. They're dead to sin. And so what he's doing now is he's going to use this idea of your baptism to illustrate that point. When you are baptized, you stand up in front of the public and you make a declaration of your faith. You then are led to water, a pool, right? As the Hebrews were baptized in our pool. A river, a lake, or the baptismal. But it's a body of water. And what happens? You stand in that body of water, and over you, right? The pastor or leader there says you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? In his death, you are buried into his likeness, right? And then you are risen again. Or such words as, you know, you get the idea. But the idea is that every Christian, every believer, has to, according to the obedience of Christ and following his example, has to be baptized. Because it's symbolizing outwardly what happened inwardly. So Paul is bringing his readers back to this point. He's saying, remember when you were baptized. Remember when you stood and you were immersed in the water and you were raised again. Remember what that symbolized. Now, this is difficult for us because not by any fault of ours, but baptism has lost a lot of its significance in our culture. It has become something that's just a little more routine for believers. You're in a Christian church and you get saved and we have some baptisms and people say amen and you walk away. For the believers of first century Rome, their baptism was a total life-altering experience for them. Perhaps they met with Paul or another believer in a secret room. And perhaps they were able to, in the silence of their own bedroom or their own house, and in quiet, they were able to pray and they were able to be saved. But baptism is a public declaration of that fact. Now, I want to remind you, there was much persecution going on now. Families would, like they do in the Muslim world today, would totally divorce, or in some cases they would consider it aborting you as a child, right? And in the Muslim world today, when you declare yourself a Christian, some families, they will actually hold a funeral for you. Declaring that, making that public statement, is a significant event. 21st century Americans know nothing of the cost of a baptism, and has been sort of watered down, no pun intended, through the centuries for us. But this group, that moment of their baptism would have been as significant as the moment of their salvation. This was an enormous moment. So Paul brings them back to that moment. And he reminds them once again that what was it that you were symbolizing? What was it that you were doing? And what they were doing was symbolizing their death, right? Burial and resurrection. And Paul's saying, if you died, you died to sin. And if you live, you live to Christ. And he starts this illustration there. How do we know this is water baptism? Now, there's a lot of, opinions about that. This phrase, baptized into Jesus Christ, is our clue. In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This phrase, baptized into Christ, is one that we see throughout Scripture. Again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Clearly speaking of water baptism here. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus, lest any should say that I had baptized into mine own name." And this idea of being baptized into Jesus Christ is indicative of water baptism. But then there's another type of baptism referred to here in verse 3, where he says, "We were baptized into his death." And there, this idea is immersed. We were immersed. We were put into him in his death. Okay, this is a baptism by the Spirit at salvation. We're baptized into his death. We are immersed into Christ. And thus we share in his death. And Christ died to sin. He died to sin. We'll see that as we continue further. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But think about this. God made him, Jesus Christ, sin. Where did that sin come from? Us, right? It came from us. It came from the sin of all mankind. 1 John 2:2 says, "Now he is the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins." And then listen to this, "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Did Jesus just die for the elect? No, he didn't. He died to pay for the sins of all the world. He died. His death was sufficient. So think about this now. If he was made sin, and that sin came from us, right, then we were placed onto him. You see that? We're placed into him. We were baptized. We were immersed into his death. This is very important for us to understand and to know. And I can see some of you have furrowed brows and trying to fully comprehend what's what Paul is instructing us. As we navigate through this, I would just plead with you to continue to ask the Holy Spirit to open up your mind and heart to this truth. Our sin existed in Adam before we were even alive. Our sin, though we hadn't committed it yet, was already there. And when Christ went to the cross, God the Father unleashed His wrath upon His Son and made Him to take all of our sin. And in our sin, we were placed in Him. But sin brings what? Death. And what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He died. What did our sin do on the cross? He died. In verse number 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Our old man here is not our sin nature. All of us know we still retain our sin nature, don't we? We still sin. Our old man is who we were in our sin. It calls it in another verse, our body of sin. A professor, after his length of his career, they'd look back on all of his writings and all of his teachings, and they would call it his body of work, right? Or a doctor, perhaps, all of his writings and discoveries, they'd look back and they'd say, this is his body of work. Paul uses that idea for us, except it's our what? Body of sin. All of our sin, past, present, our future sin, that is known to us as our body of sin. That is our old man if we are in Christ. And that sin, all of that was placed on Him. Now, think about it. With every lash that was handed out by a Roman soldier, every time that someone beat Him in the face, every time the crown of thorns was beaten into His skull, as He hung grasping for breath, not only did He die for our sins, but we also died in Christ. The sin that represented us was placed upon Him. And when He became that sin, and when He died, our sin died. We died to sin. The old man now has been absolutely, totally removed from that sin. Remember last week we spoke about the three facets of sanctification. The first one was positional sanctification. Positional was the idea of a spatial relation to holiness. Moving, right, from one place to another. We were moved from wickedness and sin into sanctification or holiness. That occurred in that moment. When Christ died with our sin on Him, in that moment, we also died to sin. We died to sin. Look at verse number 4. He says, therefore we are buried with Him. What happens after they die? They would bury them, right? Again, another immersive experience. So if we are in Christ and we die, then we're also taken and buried. Do buried people get up and walk again on their own power? They don't, do they? It doesn't happen. They get up. They're buried and it's over. That's the idea that Paul's talking about here. We are buried, past tense, with Him by baptism into death. And then here he starts to introduce this new idea, the contrast, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here we are introduced to a new life. So we died to sin. We are buried. And yet what happened? Just like Christ was risen again, we, when He rose again, also found new life. We are in Christ. Our baptism represents that, doesn't it? All of those facets. And here Paul is explaining it. But what does he say about this life? He says, we should walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted or buried, same idea, baptized together in the likeness of His death, then we should also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The idea there being, how could we say we are going to represent and be a part of His death, but we are going to not be a part of His life? See the contrast? The idea that that someone could say that they are saved and a Christian and walk in the old life? Those two things don't go together. Right? They don't. You can't do that. Either you're dead, buried, and risen again to new life, or you're not. It's you can't have one or the other. Paul's trying to make this contrast. 2 Corinthians 5:17, of course, says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A great Old Testament illustration of this is Noah. Okay, Noah. And the ark is a type or a symbol of Christ. It's a type of Christ. What did Noah have to do? Noah had to believe in God. Noah had to obey. Noah had to get in the ark. And what happened as Noah immersed himself into the ark? Well, we know the story, right? It began to rain. What happened? Death reigned. And all was dead. Noah and his family immersed in the ark. When that door opened for the first time afterwards, what was true? Everything was new. Everything was new. The landscape was new. The atmosphere was new. Right? All things were new. It's the same idea in our life. When we, by faith, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we place our trust in Him alone, we are placed into Him. We step into the ark. What was true about the ark? You know, I believe that there were people outside the ark saying, Noah's right. Noah's definitely right. I've been listening to Noah for 119 years now. And I'm finally convinced that Noah's right. Well, what happened? They didn't get in the boat, did they? You know, there's a lot of people, some maybe even here today, who say, that's right, Jesus Christ died for our sins, amen. That's right. You know what you people need? You need Jesus. We see it in our culture, don't we? We see people who are clearly not believers in Christ declare the name of Christ. Yep, that is right. Just like these guys with Noah saying, yep, absolutely, that's the right way. But they didn't get in the boat, did they? That's the difference between believing and faith. Faith moves you to action. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, who we were in our sin is hung on that cross, is beaten, is bruised, is marred beyond all recognition, is killed, is buried. But after 3 days, we rise again. And in Christ, we have new life. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." John 8:36 says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Listen to Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Isn't that a great thought? John 8:31 says, "Then Jesus, to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Liberty, freedom, new life. In closing, look at verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Some of you today may be here still in death. You may be still in your sins. And the wages, the payment for your sin is death. This death is not just simply annihilation. It's not the ceasing to exist. This is separation from God for all of eternity. It's the placement of your body and soul in a place called hell, where the worm dieth not, where there are great torments. It is the total absence of God. That is death. And that is the payment for those who would cling on to that sin, who would try and maybe pay their own way to their sin, who would think that there must be some other way than Christ. There isn't. There isn't. I am the way, the truth, the life. But the verse continues, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a wonderful promise that is. What a glorious truth it is that in Jesus Christ, we are not only given a new life, but we are given eternal life. Eternal life. Glory to His precious name. Verses 1 through 7 outline for us this idea of positional sanctification. We are totally sanctified when we are in Christ, because we have been made dead to our sin. We have been buried, and a new man has risen again. As we go forward in this chapter, 8 through 14, we look at the practical or progressive sanctification. So if this is true, how then do I apply that to my life? Because I still sin. So how do I then continue to defeat this sin? And Paul gives us several practical ways. We'll cover those next week. But like Paul did with his students, he had to fill in some knowledge. He had to give them some understanding, or else the application doesn't apply. And so we've learned this morning that we are dead to our sin. We have been baptized, buried, and planted if we are in Christ. Let's pray.